Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So we're following Jesus directly from his baptism to the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus fasting for 40 days to be tempted, to test him. It's one thing to endure temptation in comfort and in the midst of good times. Another thing entirely to be tempted in troublous times. And a lot of times we think, oh, we'll rise to the occasion. But the truth is, it's the other way around. If the temptation is too great for you during the time of peace, it will certainly be even more tempting in a time of trouble. So Christ, who from his youth has been living the most excellent sort of life in righteousness and in godliness, is now also going to be tempted in the most extreme circumstances. And he was hungry. And of course the devil says, well then, here, command a stone to be made bread. And you look at that and you think, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with making a stone into bread? He has the power to do it. You know, having that kind of power is a temptation unto itself. Meaning, you know, I could extend the duration of my fast by putting myself far away from food. Because I can't command stones to be made bread. But I can go down to the store and buy food. And thus I can break my fast. Jesus wasn't ready to break his fast. He wanted to fulfill the will of God. And he had to fast the full measure. And to break down and use his power to cause bread to fill his belly at this point would be a failure. Temptation is not merely a question of not sinning. It is positively doing God's will in our lives. Sin is one aspect of that. It's no sin to eat, especially when you're hungry. I can't think of a better time to eat. I'm hungry, I should eat. The sin in eating is people eating who aren't hungry. They're already full and they continue to eat. That's sin. But for a hungry man to eat is no sin. Except that he was on a fast divinely appointed. He didn't go out into the wilderness for nothing. He went out because God's will had appointed to him to fast these 40 days. And here's the elephant in the room. Who's asking him? Who is asking him and in what spirit? That's always a critical thing. When your enemy comes to you telling you, make food, eat food, do this, do that. Even if your fast is over, you should not do it. We ought never take action based on the temptations of the enemy. And so Christ answers him, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I don't need food. I need God. That's what I need to live. What I need to live, what I'm really hungry for is God. And that's how we need to live our lives. We need to live our lives as if it's not food we need every day. You know, we're always thinking that. We get up in the morning, we think, what's for breakfast? Lunch comes around, what's for lunch? Evening comes, how about some dinner? You know, and we think about that all the time. We're always have our mind on what we need to feed our bodies. But we haven't given thought to what is truly needful, that we should live. And that is God. I don't need, and that's why Jesus says, you must eat and drink my flesh and blood. In order, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's part of the teaching. You've got to eat and drink my flesh and blood if you want to be my disciples. And that means we have, he is our daily bread. He is what we need most every day. Yeah, we need to eat, but we need him more. We need Christ to be occupying our minds when we get up, when we are in the middle of our day, and when we close our day. We need to think on him because we need that more than we need to eat. And that's what Christ is affirming here to the devil. And who is the devil? You know, I used to do a lot about the devil. I used to, you know, really, that was something I thought I was really up on. All the scriptures about the devil. What the devil is, what the devil wants, what the devil, where is he going, what's he doing, what's his plan, what's this, that, the other. But now I've come to realize, the Lord rebuked the enemy. I don't want to be ignorant of his devices. My best weapon against the enemy is the power of God active in my life, so that I am living by God's word and not by bread, that I am able to withstand temptation now when it's easy to withstand temptation, so that when the day of trouble comes, I'll have been prepared. There's a lot written about Satan, you know, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 31. There are some prophecies of kings that are definitely also referring to the devil in a spiritual sense, as being the Lord over them all, and being the antitype of all of them, the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, the king of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They're all like the devil. Like the devil, they do things according to their will, which is outwardly against the will of God. But in God's will, they have a place, just like in the Garden of Eden. Don't think for a moment that the serpent snuck in to the garden without God's knowledge. Don't think that the serpent pulled something over his eyes. The serpent was there to serve a purpose. God created the devil to be the devil, and he does the devil's work. What does devil mean? Diabolos in Greek means an accuser, a traducer, a slanderer, one who speaks evil. As he says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which did accuse them before our God day and night. He is like the prosecuting attorney against God's elect before God's throne. That's one of his roles. He also is the enemy of God's people and the enemies of our souls. He was created perfect, but part of that perfection was within him evil. Iniquity was found in him. He was perfect in all his ways till iniquity was found in him. It was hiding there inside of him. Satan was created with iniquity. People immediately are going to say, well, what are you saying? That God took a good angel, a perfectly wonderful, beautiful angel, and then corrupted it? Absolutely not. He created an angel which outwardly and in many ways appeared to be absolutely perfect, but also had something evil within it. Now, he could have avoided making that angel and made a different angel with no evil in it. And this is what you have to understand about the potter and the clay. It's this idea in the Bible about the potter and the clay. God is the potter, and we are the clay. And whatever he makes, that is what we are. If he made something different, that wouldn't be us. That would be something different. And so for Satan to exist at all, as he does, he had to be created the way he was. Otherwise, it would have been some other enemy or some other friend. But it wouldn't be Satan as we know him or as he perceives himself. As it is written in the book of the Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 4, that God created all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the evil day. And even Satan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, as he's called in many different places, he also has a purpose and was created by God for to serve a purpose. He's a very corrupt and evil entity, desiring the downfall of God and of man, you know, of Jesus Christ. He's tempting him. He dares tempt him. God created someone like that because he wanted someone like that. It serves a purpose. And I suppose some would say, well, what possible purpose could it serve? As it seemed fit to God, as it seemed good to him, he made the world, and he made us in it. And desiring to bring some sons to glory, he purposed a certain way that that would happen. And this world is the living out of that purpose. Now, if we don't like to accept it, if we reject it, that's what's in us to do. But if you have it in you to receive it and to believe in the truth as it is written in God's word, then you are not far from the kingdom of heaven, and you may inherit eternal life. But we must believe. We must believe and go on in faith, because it is the sign of God's grace upon us. When he opens our ears to hear him, it is his grace on us that we are able to hear and receive it and bring forth fruit. Verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Under God's authority, Satan has this authority. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the dragon and the beast having power, it's always this word in Greek, exousios, which means authority. He has power. As is written here also, power is authority, exousios. There's dunamis, which where we get like dynamite and dynamic. It is and kratos, which are other kinds of ideas of power, of innate power and of strength. But this is a sense of power as authority. I have authority. It's delegated power. It's power that is given to me from something higher. And so the devil has authority to give the kingdoms of the world to whoever he wills. Because God, you know, and say, well, then how does God keep track of all this? How does God's will not then get overrided by Satan's will? Because Satan's will is bound up under God's will. As it is written in the writings of Paul, that the earthly rulers are ordained of God. But often they're put there by Satan. Don't be mistaken. Just because God ordains earthly rulers doesn't mean that they are men whom he is pleased with. More often than not, it would be the opposite case. And Satan's saying, I can give this to you. See, God put in Satan a will to do certain things. And no matter how much Satan would like to do things that make God angry, let's say, I'm just being hypothetical. Whatever he would do to try to frustrate God's purposes would only serve God's purposes, ultimately. Because he can't look into to know what God would not want him to do. You know, he can't second guess God. So he does according to his will. And that's just what the Lord wants him to do. I say, but Paul, the way you're talking about this makes it seem like God's almost evil or something. That God almost approves of Satan. It's not that he approves. You know, it's like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God hates sin, but God created sin. Oh, Paul, now you're even going crazier because you're saying now God created sin. Well, we know God created evil because Isaiah chapter 45 says so. It also says we know that God created Satan and Satan is evil. God created evil and God also created sin. How did God create sin? All you got to do is read Genesis chapter 3. And there it is. God created a tree that when you eat it, causes you to be conscious of evil and good. Your eyes are open. A tree that imparts knowledge of good and evil. And that word evil is the same word in the Hebrew that was used to say the men of Sodom were very wicked. It's a very wicked knowledge it gives. It gives knowledge of wickedness. Not only that, he didn't just create this tree that imparts knowledge of wickedness. He also made it look good. made it look tasty. So that when Eve would look on it, she looked on it and it was to be desired. And not only that, right there, you see Eve has in her desires. Why would she look at that tree and have it be desirable? Why didn't she look at that tree and say, that tree looks disgusting. It smells bad. I don't think that looks good to eat at all. I'll tell you why. Because God wanted her to eat that tree. Well, I don't get it. Why did he say don't eat it? To make it sinful. Because she had no conscience of sin, so he said don't eat it. I'll give you a commandment. Because we need our conscience to know good and evil without a commandment. They had no conscience of evil. Now they had lust and all kinds of other stuff, but they didn't know that was evil. All they had was God saying, don't do it. That made it sinful. And God bringing all those circumstances together, he created sin. God set it up. He made it happen. And the serpent being there, I mean, God, why didn't he prevent the serpent from being there? Why didn't he make the fruit awful? It's all these things he did with a purpose. Paul, but I still don't get it. You hear him say, I still don't get it. Well, if God did all that on purpose, what does he wants man to sin? So does he like sin? No, that's the point. He doesn't like it. But he wants us to be subject to it. He wants us to go through it. And I'll just offer this for anyone's consideration. This is my own justification. This comes from my own heart based on the scriptures. Based on the scriptures. And especially Romans chapter 8. You know, he subjected the creation to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of hope. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It pleased God in bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It pleases God. And you think about that. He brought suffering on Christ. That's what pleased him, to make him perfect. And it is given to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. Philippians chapter 1, the last verse. You bring that together mentally. God wants to bring us into something better than humanity. He wants to bring those he has chosen to become his sons, to become co-heirs with Christ, to become his brothers. That is an extreme difference between human life and divine life. Because we're going to be, as it is written, we may be partakers of the divine nature and heirs of eternal life and of the powers of the world to come. And in preparation for that, God thought it good to subject us to this vain world, to a world in which evil dwells, in which evil overwhelms. And it's very much the same idea as I was saying before. If you are not able to endure temptation in this world, how in the world to come shall you endure the temptation? You know, God creates a world of instruction, a world in which he patiently hides himself, you know, for the good of his chosen. And you think about it, God could create for himself. He could create all kinds of things for himself to please himself. Just worlds full of goodness or pleasure, base things. You know, you look at the idea of heaven in some religions and they see it as a big sexual orgy. Or you see the idea of a big feast where people are pigging out. And you say to yourself, that's what they think it is? We come from earth, we're going to bring our carnality up with us into the kingdom of God? God says no. No. The way to the kingdom is narrow and straight. Few there be that find it. We have to enter in by the straight gate, by the narrow gate, by the narrow and rigorous way of Christ, which is a righteous and perfect way. And so this is preparation. God has subjected this creation to this vanity, as he calls it, in hope. Because the creation itself is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's going to be a much better world. The planet itself is going to have a much easier time of it. Without humanity burdening it with its sin. The reason I go into all that is because I know that people need to know about Satan And really, that opens up a can of worms. It does. And I have covered this topic in different ways from different angles. I do it for those who do not understand. Sometimes I go over the same things. You just have to bear with me. I like going over the same things over and over again. I like to remind myself because every time I learn a little more. Every time I learn how to explain it a little better. So that if you keep listening with me, eventually I'll learn better and you'll learn better. Or maybe you'll have the joy of seeing someone come along because you know the truth. So the devil has made this offer to Jesus. Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Very simple there. That offer Satan made is the same thing he's going to tempt God's elect with in the end times. And he's going to tempt the entire Christian world with it. When the dragon comes down having great wrath, for he knows he has but a short time, we know the Antichrist is going to set up a kingdom. And he's going to portray it as being the kingdom of God on earth. And he's going to rule the whole world. And it's going to be a shortcut. It's going to be, he's offering us, you can rule the whole world with me. Just worship me. He's going to offer that to Christians, to anyone who will join him. You can become a ruler with me. And it'll be just like they'll think, it's just what we always hope for. This is the return of Christ. We misunderstood the character of Christ's return or something. Because I tell you, they already misunderstand it so badly, it won't be hard for the devil to knock them off of their understanding. It won't be hard for him to trip them up. He's already got them so confused. It will not be difficult for him to totally shift their gears. When they find out the rapture doesn't happen, I mean, everything is going to be messed up. That's their entire prophetic understanding of many Christians, others being amillennialists and so on and so forth, and not understanding what is to come. You know, they think the Pope was Antichrist, Antichrist is over, and they don't understand that even now Antichrist is at work. Antichrist is not merely one man, but it is personified in one man. Antichrist is a spirit that runs through the church and through Christianity, and it is everywhere. There's Christian and Antichristian. There's Christ and Antichrist. And anyone who comes in the spirit that denies the man Jesus Christ, as he is known from this scripture, is Antichrist. Now, they may affirm him with their lips and words and portions of him, but they will deny him in some other fashion, in doctrine, in teaching, in godliness, in deeds, in works. They will deny him. In works, they deny him. And so the devil is going to tempt the world with this kingdom. Again, I'll give it all to you. I'll bring peace to the world. Just bow down and worship me. And it says in Revelation, and they worship the dragon which gave power to the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who is like unto him? Who is able to make war with him? It's the same temptation he tempted Christ with. He's going to tempt the world with it. And because people don't know their God, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Because Christians don't know their Christ, they will be vulnerable. That is why it is imperative that we come to an understanding of God. And how do we come to know God? How do we know God? Shall we study hard to know him? That's not what John says. Whosoever hath not studied hard hasn't known God. No. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 says, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. As long as we are still the servants of sin, we don't know God. We haven't seen God. We are so susceptible. Sin makes you susceptible. That's the point of this temptation. Because he is without sin. He is not susceptible to the temptations of the devil. It is no servant can be greater than his master, but it is enough that he should be as his master. And I tell you, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than any man on the earth, because Christ is the least. And he is the greatest as well. Therefore, we all must be bookended by him. We all have to be in him. We have to come up to the measure of him. We have to be equal to him. And to some that's blasphemous and strange, but that is the teaching of the New Testament. We have to grow up into Christ. And thankfully God has got a gracious eye towards that on that one. Because for my life to somehow be equivalent to Christ's life to me seems impossible. And with me, it is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. So then he brings them to the pinnacle of a temple, of the temple. The peak of the temple. Cast yourself down from hence. And then he gives him a scripture. Ah, it's written. I didn't give you the quotes. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And then the other one, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 10, 20. And then here Satan's like, well, I can quote the scriptures too. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And to me, I've got another scripture that I think today is more fitting for believers. Jesus handled this admirably. You know, you don't tempt God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God, if you love me, you'll save me. You know, somebody once told me, like Satan, they said, Paul, you know, you think you're God's elect? Well, then throw yourself in front of a bus. They told me that. It's on my website, the email. This Christian man who cursed at me and so on and so forth for criticizing a false teacher said, Paul, throw yourself in front of the bus if you're one of God's elect. And I have to admit, I felt pretty, you know, edified in that. Because I thought, boy, I'm getting things said to me that Christ was said to him, tempting him. I mean, not that I feel any temptation to throw myself in front of a bus. But see, there's a way in which people today have the same attitude. They are trying to tempt God. They stand on the pinnacle of the temple and are ready to throw themselves down and say, God, save me. And it comes from a sort of laziness. It's a shortcut. Instead of, you know, doing your ministry the hard way, and we're about to see how smoothly the ministry goes for Christ. He goes right to his hometown. Immediately they start rejecting him. You think about it. All the rejection he had to suffer at the hands of men, and all the ignominy, his fame goes out. But at the same time, he gets a bad rap for it. You know, while many people praise him, there are many people who don't praise him. There are many people who go against him. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. This is talking about the word of faith. We preached faith, and I preach faith. And what is that word of faith? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And there's some people who want to close the book right there. Oh, you know, to say that's it. That's really all you need to know. Just do those two things, and you're finished. Then you can pretty much go back to your life. Well, we don't say that, but you know what? That's what you end up communicating. And that's what a lot of people believe. That's all I have to do. And then I can go on sinning. Because, you know, you say, no, 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 but yes, yes, yes. This is the gospel that they have communicated. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice there's an unto there. It's with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart you believe unto righteousness. Righteousness comes from belief. Righteousness is the effect of belief. Belief has an effect. Belief is not an end in and of itself, because belief never ends anyways. You know, you can't say, well, I believe, when did you get saved? Well, I believed on Jesus on March 13th, 2001, and that's the day I got saved. And there are some people who believe, well, now you're saved and you can never lose your salvation. Not that I think you can ever lose your salvation, by the way. But I would say that doesn't prove you're saved. Not to you. Now, God knows whether we're saved or not before the foundation of the world, because it's according to his purposes. Now, but from our perspective, when I make a confession, when I believe for a moment in time, that doesn't prove to me that I'm saved. I don't accept that as proof. And Peter made it very clear in 2 Peter chapter 1 what proof we ought to look for that we are saved. If you want to make your calling and election sure, you want to be sure about your salvation, read 2 Peter chapter 1. I do it all the time. In fact, I'll do it one more time. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, not one promise, but that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. It is through faith in the promises of God. Promises, what kind of promises? Promises that we will become righteous. Promise that he will deliver us from our sins. Promises that we will work the works of God. Those promises. The promises of salvation and the resurrection from the dead. By believing in these promises, we what? We may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's a promise right there, that you might be able to escape the corruption that is in this world through lust, the corruption that lust brings. And besides this, giving all diligence means to use speed, to be active in something, giving all diligence to this, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. There's nothing works about this. This is what faith is added to faith automatically. And these are promises of God that we have faith in. You know what I have faith in? I have faith in the promise of God that I can add to my faith virtue. It's not about me doing works. It's about him doing works. I have faith that he promised he'll do a work in my life. And don't you dare say that salvation by works, because God's grace is what determines salvation. His choice, when he chooses you in him before the foundation of the world, that's where salvation is written. That's where salvation begins. Not when I make a decision. It's before I'm born that he chooses me, that he ordains me. Election is about God electing, not about us electing God, but about God electing us to salvation. Now, he doesn't elect a way of salvation and then we jump on the bandwagon. That's nonsense. That's bunk. What it is God chooses men to be saved. That's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1. That's what I'm alluding to in all that. But it's by faith that I add diligence to virtue, and virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. All by faith. Because I can't do it by the works of the flesh. I can't do it by the will of man, but only by the power of God. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Listen to this. And this is the point I came here. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. I didn't think I was purging my old sins at all. I do them every day. You forgot. In fact, no one even ever told you. You haven't even heard the gospel. You haven't lost your salvation. You never really laid hold on it. Because God has not yet laid hold on you. It's when God puts it in your heart to believe and to do these things and to have faith in them and to obtain them. That's salvation. God acting on you. Not one little day where you say, okay, I'll go to heaven. All right. I'll go to heaven. Just believe. Oh, great. I didn't want to do much anyways. And they stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Look at me. I'm saved. Nothing can hurt me. I've got a scripture that says, if you throw yourself down, he'll catch you. It's the same thing. I'm telling you. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Election simply means that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be saved. God elects us. But when we make our confession, we don't know that God has elected us. But if we really believe, it's proof that he did. And we will be saved. If we really believe. If an evil heart in unbelief enters in, and tells you that you don't have to follow on, you're sadly mistaken, and your faith is in vain, and your faith is dead, being alone. Because faith without works is dead. Man is not saved by faith alone. Because faith is never alone. There's no such thing as faith alone. It can't exist. It's like, it just, it can't be. You can't have faith alone. No such thing. There's always works. Even in that verse, Romans 10:9, confession is made. That's a work. That's an outward sign. And there's more to it than just confession. There's all these things. You know why, he says, make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. That's why we need to make my calling and election sure. I gotta see myself doing all these things. Then I will feel assured that I'm saved. But until I see that, I don't feel one bit sure. And I don't see any reason to be sure. I see only reason that I should be diligent to make it sure. And how am I diligent? By continuing in the faith, by praying earnestly, and by doing the works. And you know what? God has built me up a lot. He's given me a lot of confidence to believe that, yeah, I am His elect. And I've gotten a lot of boldness over time because I've seen His works happen. But until I see them all done, I need a physician. I need to be healed. Until I see it all done, I need Jesus Christ. I need Him like my daily bread. I don't need Him one day back in March 2001 or whatever. I'm just picking an arbitrary date. They stand tempting God, saying, God, Your scripture says this, so this is all I have to do. I don't have to do nothing more. I can go on sinning. You know, that's an evil heart in unbelief. That is a filthy conscience. When your conscience is telling you it's all right, He'll forgive it, you have an evil conscience. That's not how the faith speaks. It's not that God, not that I'm afraid God won't forgive me either. But I'm afraid lest the promise being left of me entering in, that I should seem to come short of entering into His rest. That's what I'm afraid of. But it's an evil heart to just say to yourself, oh, He'll forgive it. It's an evil heart. Rather seek to be delivered. Seek in faith to receive deliverance. And if those things are in us and abound, we know we're never going to fall. We're never going to fall. And we know that God has chosen us. Our election, we make it sure in our own eyes. And standing on the pinnacle, you know, you go stand on a tower, throw yourself in front of a bus. Where's the faith in that? You don't have any faith. You're just tempting God. And that's what people who stand by Romans 10:9 are doing. They're tempting God. They're saying, I don't need anything that You say in Your word. In fact, I don't want to know the rest of Your word. I don't want to use wisdom. I don't want to use prudence. I don't want to use diligence. I don't want to use anything except this one scripture, and I can use it like a legal loophole. And that's what it is. It is legalism. You can't be saved by legalism. You can't just pick some scripture and say, well, that's it. God will show you what a fool you've been. If you hear me, you can turn it around. Hey, if you really believe, this is your opportunity to go on in the faith. This is your opportunity to add to your faith. Now add something virtuous. You know what virtue in Greek indicates? It's this idea of manliness. And it's not sexual, like only a man can. A woman can be virtuous when she displays the virtue, which is the manly qualities of, you know, bravery. And whatever you think of, when you think of the best qualities of manhood, you know, even a woman can be virtuous and she stands up and defends her children with her strength. That's what virtue means. At least to me, that's the way I take it. You know, there's righteousness in it, but it's a certain quality, sort of manliness of purpose. Not in the sense of a human man and all that's evil about men, but in the sense of God is a man. And every good thing that you could ever think of man is in Him. And He is strong. And so when you turn about and say, I'm going to add to my faith according to the scriptures, that's taking hold on virtue. Now you're being a man in Christ. Now you're growing up a bit in Christ and not a child. That's why I take it. Virtue is childishness, is you hide, you're quiet, don't make waves. But as a man, you stand forth in virtue to lay hold on salvation. You don't cower in corners. You don't throw yourself down. You don't lay hold on one little scripture. I got a loophole. You don't play childish games with God, because He won't play your game. So the devil had entered all the temptation, and he departed from Him for a season. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Like that. Do-do-do-do-do. Oh, get us out. Somehow he got away. That was their miracle. This is in Nazareth. Now he goes home to his hometown. Hometown reception. Here comes the Messiah, Jesus, home to Nazareth. Ha! Oh, what a day that must have been. They probably threw a parade for him. Nope. His custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. That was his custom. He would go to the synagogue, and as any man, according to the Jewish tradition, could request, he could go in and read from the law. He'd been doing this round about Galilee, right? And he gotten a good reputation as a teacher. But he also had been doing his healings. We know that from the other gospel. So he goes and he opens the prophet Isaiah to chapter 61. And he reads the first two verses, but cuts it off in the middle of the verse. Oh, I should also add that to set at liberty them that are bruised is from Isaiah 58. So he compounded this quotation from Isaiah 58:6, also with 61, 1 and 2. It's a compound quote. But he closed the book in the middle of verse 2. The next part of the verse says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, but not the day of vengeance, not yet. This day was this scripture fulfilled. And you got to wonder, when their eyes were on him, he closed the book, sits down, their eyes are all fastened on him. What is it? Is it his reputation? Perhaps. Is it because he read this funny, maybe? Maybe he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I don't know. They're looking at him. They're judging him. And what's really in their minds more than anything, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't this Yeshua, Joseph's son? What is with him? Why is he acting so strange? These are people who knew him since he was a child, and they're looking at him and saying, "What's the big deal?" He's been getting a big reputation, and he comes home, and as far as we can tell, he's still the same guy. What's so special about him? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, and he probably hearing their murmuring, says, "You're going to say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" You know, it's a parable. Come down from the cross. He was able to save others, but himself he cannot save. That's not true, though. He had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it again. People just didn't know that. They assumed he didn't have that power. They assumed he couldn't do for himself what he did for others. They assumed things they did not know. You know, they're going to want to see the same miracles he did in Capernaum here. You know, whatever we heard you do things there, they want to see the same thing. They want to see miracles. They don't want him to start preaching to them and saying scripture is fulfilled. he came back and he says, this is what's fulfilled. And it's sort of like an invitation, believe in me now, without doing any miracles, you know? And they're sort of hoping for some sort of sign, because familiarity breeds contempt. Anyways, he relates the story how in the day of Elijah, that's Elias here in Greek, the transliteration, but I like to just quote it from the Old Testament just so you know. If you have to look up Elijah with a J, you can understand that Elias is Elijah. And this woman of Sarepta, which was a city of Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, the ancient Phoenician cities, a Gentile city. So there was one widow he went to, and that was, you know, a Gentile. He's saying there were a lot of widows in Israel, but Elijah didn't go to them. And the implication is, you know why? Idolatry. They were being punished. They were worshiping Baal. And their king was evil. You know, and there were a lot of lepers in Israel, but in the days of Elisha, but none was cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian. Another Gentile. And not only that, one who was going to make war against Israel. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They didn't like that at all. How dare you say such things? So they wanted to throw him off the hill. Let's chuck him off the cliff. Let's kill him. So Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, place where they tried to do him in first. The first attempt made on his life recorded in the scriptures. And they came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. I mean, as an adult, obviously I know when he was a baby, they attempted, you know, Herod and all that. And he passed out through the midst of them and goes his way. Verse 31, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went about into every place of the country round about. So we have Jesus, now he's coming into Capernaum. Again, a totally different reception. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. No prophet is received in his own country. Familiarity breeds contempt, as they say. And it's true. The people, and even in his own house, his own family, a lot of them were uncomfortable at first with him in his ministry. And they thought he's beside himself. He's lost himself. He's such a sweet boy. And now suddenly he's gone off his rocker. He we need to get him and bring him home. Just get him in bed and have him take some rest and stop this Jesus thing, Messiah thing, you know, this preacher thing. And so now he's in the synagogue teaching. And this guy stands up with the spirit of an unclean devil. That's an interesting way to describe it. And devil, again, is not the devil, the same word diabolos. Demonium, a demon. But what is a demon? And these are questions that we really don't have answers for. I mean, we have mythologies about them. But in the scriptures, you know, fallen angels are not demons. It's a different idea. But but angels are spirits. So there's some sort of correlation. So what are we to make of it? You know, are they little red men with horns and pitchforks? No. But it is a spirit power. And I go back to things in the Old Testament that taught how spirits work. And I always go to the passage about with Micaiah the prophet in the book of 1 Kings chapter 22. And he relates this vision, or what would we call it? Verse 19, chapter 22, 1 Kings. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on the left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this matter, and another said on that matter. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, the Lord said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." Because this has, you can read the context there of why this is being said. We see the evil spirits are acting under, again, God's authority. God allows them to do their work. And oftentimes, he not only allows them, he sends them forth. And Christ has authority over them. They are spirits. Spirits of devils. Spirits of demons. Spirits of angels. I don't know precisely. The precise mechanism and nature of them is somewhat mysterious. Just as spirit. You know, I've studied this thing for a long time, and I think, what is spirit? Is it merely hearing, seeing? No, it's none of those things. It's something else. Something we don't fully understand. I know certainly science can't understand it because it is beyond the ideas of science. It is specifically ruled out by their methods. Spirit, the realm of idea. You know, in a sense, it's funny that the scientific methods rule out spirit. But by spirit, all science is done. What I mean is the spirit which is in man. The spirit of discovery. The spirit of curiosity. Things that aren't really quantifiable. Those things. And that's the spirit realm. Lying spirits. A spirit that comes forth that wants you want to lie. Or the persuades you to tell an untruth. That's what all that spirit was come to tell that guy to lie. And so they can be great and small. They can have, real possessive qualities, like where you become possessed by a spirit that is other than you. Like some of the examples we see in the New Testament. And that's basically what I go by. What are the examples? There's deaf and dumb spirits. There's spirits that go along with other diseases. Or spirits sometimes that imitate other diseases. And sometimes things come together. You know, you're not always just blind. Sometimes there's other things. Sometimes there's spiritual components behind it. And therefore, you know, there's a lot to be understood about it. But it's nothing that we need to obsess about either. God has given us power over the spirits. I don't really give a lot of thought to the spirit world as far as the negative aspect of it. Myself, personally, in my walk, I don't look for evil spirits everywhere. But I recognize myself when I'm being under assault. Negative thoughts and feelings which are contrary. They may not represent possession, but just influences trying to speak to you. Just like Jesus, when he was tempted of the devil. We can be tempted by evil spirits. An evil spirit that says, stop at the liquor store. Just stop. Okay. It went forth. It prospered. That can be a form of evil spirit. Now, it's not possessing you necessarily, but it can come to possess you where you just are going. You know, a lot of times it's like possession. Maybe it is, and we're just not recognizing it. Maybe it is. Many of these things, you know, are hard to understand. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. It's not a question always of possession, but of influence. Spiritual powers are all over the place. In governments. They are in, education. It is the spirit of the age, even, that possesses men. And it's not always necessarily a personal thing. These spirits are not necessarily personages. Like, this is the spirit. There, meet this spirit. He's a lying spirit. His name is Jake. And he likes croquet, wiffle ball. And no, it is... Oftentimes, I tend to think of evil spirits as being impersonal. Though they can be... I suppose if they get powerful enough, they could become personal. Like Legion, we are many. Or like this. This seems to be a strong spirit. Therefore, it has an almost person-like quality. And doubtless, it's not that that spirits can't be personal by nature, because God himself is a spirit. And he's a person. Not a human being, but he's a person. He's a personal individual. And therefore, spirits can be personified, or they can be merely less than personified. So it's of different quality, you know, like we can have the spirit of excellence. The spirit, you know, like here, I'll give you an example. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Speaking of the Lord. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Within God, there is a branching off of spirits that are impersonal. Like the spirit of wisdom is not a person. But God is a spirit. But from him comes forth these spirits and those spirits. And on the right hand and on the left, he has gathered other spirits he has created. Spirits of lies. Spirits of drunkenness. Spirits of this. Spirits of that. And then personal spirits. The devil. Satan. His angels. And the good angels. So there are different... you know, gradations, and I can't, you know, some people really like to get into the gradient, it's too much. Look, our fleshly minds will get puffed up if we start intruding into things we have not seen. So we can only go based on, and everything I say, you say, well, Paul, I think you might be intruding. I'm going based on what can be known from what is written. And just taking that and trying to make logical conclusions based on the teachings of scriptures. And let's go no further than that. Let's go no further than that. Jesus, he commanded the spirits with power and with authority. He had power and authority to just command them. Because that's God's power. That's God's ability. He commands the spirits. He sends them forth. He calls them back. He sends them away. He destroys. He brings to life. Verse 38. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And they besought him for her. This is Simon Peter. This is also related in the Gospel of Matthew. This is after he had called Peter. You know, he initially called Peter and he followed him. And in the next chapter, he's going to call him and he's going to really come with him, forsaking all. But there's sort of like a transitional period of some time when between he called him. And the reason I'm saying all this is because, you know, you read the different Gospels. Like I said, sometimes it can be confusing because people try to make more sense of it than is intended to be given. There are gaps in the narrative, meaning every moment of Jesus' life isn't written down. As John said, if all the things he did and said were to be written down, I suppose the world couldn't contain all the books that could be written. And so... sometimes, like, he doesn't even mention the calling of Peter, but he's suddenly in Peter's house. Because Luke is relying on you to understand that there many have taken in hand to give an account. And so this is the account that he put together. And it doesn't include the initial calling of Peter. It includes the consummation of that call in Peter forsaking all and following him. Because they left their nets and followed him, and Matthew almost makes it seem like, and that was it. But really, they went to his house, they met his wife and his mother-in-law, who is sick, and then Jesus, verse 39, he stands over her, rebukes the fever. And it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. And then she, oh, can I get you guys something to eat? Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them and suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And there's a dual thing. It is given unto Christ to rebuke the spirits by the Father. It is given unto him also to humbly not exalt himself, and not say, yes, I'm the Messiah, the Christ. But God has given it to the lying spirits and the evil spirits to speak the truth. And then when he would rebuke them, they would confess him. They confess him. They were signs. If the unclean spirits could recognize that he was the Messiah, ought not also his own people have recognized it? But God had blinded their eyes. But the spirits could see things that man could not. And they confessed. They knew who he was. And they cried out as he called them forth. And he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak after they had spoken. And I see it as this complicated sort of dance between the Son of God and his humility, and the Father also wishing to testify of him and allowing the spirits, moving them to speak and confess him. Because you see that, because it almost seemed, because you could almost look at it cynically and say, what is this, a game? Where he lets them say, you are the Christ, and says, shh. And it almost is. Because the Father has, but it's not, in that the Father has the Son fulfill humility. And at the same time, himself, by the spirits which he commands. Because Christ commands the spirits by the power of God. And he heals by the power of God. Not by the power of the flesh that he was as a man, but by the power of God's Spirit resting on him. Therefore, God's Spirit suffered them, but Christ the man did not. Humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, not exalting himself, not proclaiming himself, but trying to keep it as quiet as possible. Because that's what he was. The Father, it behooved the Father to testify of the Son. And to give glory to the Son. That's the point, is the Son is to be glorified by the Father, not by himself. And the Father, by the spirits he commands, glorified the Son. As Jesus said, if you should shut up these, when they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, as he came into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he says the rocks themselves would begin to cry. Because God's Spirit will not suffer itself to be shut when it needs to speak. But he suffered it when Christ would have the devils not speak. And when it was day, he departed and went to the desert place, a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. No, don't go, stay. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And this could encompass a large amount of time. He's going, every Sabbath he's going up to the synagogue. This is taking time. And this is a moment where he's going around to all the cities of Galilee, which were not a few.